Matter of fact, today we're going to be right there in Luke 1 and 2, so you don't have to travel far. The characters in Matthew 2 had to travel far. Anybody know who they were? The wise men, yes. All right, Luke chapter 1 is where we start. Today, everybody should have a paper. Anybody need the characters of Christmas paper? Did everybody get one? Okay. Thank you, ma'am. Oh, yeah. Thank you. All right. Next week we are going to... I'll just give you the rest of them. I don't need them. Next week we're going to look at Joseph. Third Sunday we're going to look at Mary. And then the last Sunday we'll look at Jesus before Christmas, right before Christmas. They are the real main characters in the Christmas story, obviously. But to start us off this morning, I thought we should have fun and look at some of the peripheral characters. Now, if you've been coming to church very long, or you're familiar at all with the Christmas story, you've heard of these characters, and you probably know quite a bit about them. We're going to look at Zacharias and Elizabeth from Luke 1 and 2, or actually just Luke chapter 1, Augustus and Cyrenius from the first three verses of Luke chapter 2, which the Bible doesn't give us really information about them, but Luke refers to them, and I think that that's very important. Not only for dating the coming or the arrival of our Savior, but also for us to understand some of the circumstances. The fact that Luke says that Jesus came when Augustus is the Caesar helps us to understand something of the climate in the world at that time, because Rome is a world empire. So we'll look at them for just a little bit. Gabriel, the angel, which he could be probably considered a major character in the Christmas story. And then Simeon and Anna. In Luke chapter 2. So, to start off, we're going to look at the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and I'd like to read these verses, and this is going to take a little bit of time, but it'll familiarize us with what's going on in their story. And obviously, I'm reading from the King James, so it may be a little bit hard to follow here, but I hope not. I'll try to read it carefully so that you can follow along here. And if you want to just listen and close your eyes and try to imagine the scene, that's fine too. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start off in verse 5, and we're going to read through. I'm going to skip, if you see the references up there, I'm going to skip from 25 to 39, and then from 45 to 57 in the reading of Luke 1. So it says this: "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias in the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Let's skip down to verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now skip down to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came, that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came all on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We'll stop there. Obviously, this prophetic about John the Baptist, who had a great, great ministry. But Zacharias and Elizabeth are in view for us this morning, and we're just going to run through quickly a few things here. From verse 6 and verse 7, first of all, you see their character and their challenge. Now, having read through this, we understand Zacharias is serving in the temple as a priest. And he's in charge of something that's very, very important with the burning of incense. So if you remember in your mind, and I don't have the whiteboard up here, but in the temple, it was constructed very similar to the layout of the tabernacle as the children of Israel moved about in the wilderness, and they would take the tabernacle down, they would move it, then they would reestablish it in their new location. But when they built the temple, we're talking about a substantial structure at this time. And at the time that Jesus is born, the temple in Jerusalem is beautiful and magnificent. But the ministries in the temple are similar to what happened in the tabernacle. And there's a lot of jobs that went on. If you look at the outline of the priest's jobs in the book of Leviticus especially, there are priests in charge of every element in the temple. And many times there are multitudes of priests serving in those capacities. And what would happen is the priests would come in for several months, then they would be off for a long period of time. Then they would come in and serve in the temple for several months, then they'd be off. So they might be 3 months on and then 6 months off, then 3 months on and then 6 months off. And during their months off, they would go to their homes. Usually they had their own property outside of the city. Some of them grew crops. Some of them did various things. Zacharias is an older priest, and we see here from the reading that he's been faithful to the Lord. As a matter of fact, verse 6 tells us a little bit about his character. It says that he and his wife were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Think about how profound a statement this is. The priest and his wife walked faithfully with the Lord, and if you were trying to find sin in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life, you'd have had a real hard time seeing it. Now, they're not perfect. They were sinful. But these are the kinds of people that are really models for true believers. They were blameless. But they had this problem that apparently was heavy on their hearts. Verse 7 says that they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Luke gives us a little bit of information here, of course, by the Holy Spirit's prompting, so that we would understand that their opportunity for having children is now gone. They've not had any children, and they're to a point now where they're not going to have any children, is the idea. Now, in a culture, even in our culture, it's not as big a deal to us as it was to the Jews, but to not have children can be heavy on the hearts of parents, right? You know a young couple that would love to have kids, but just can't? You know the heartache that comes with that? I mean, there sometimes young couples really agonize over that. Anna and I got married, and we didn't want to have children right away. We got married, we were still in college. I had a year and a half before I finished college. And so we didn't want to have children right away. But there did come a point when we were like, you know what, we should have kids. And everybody says the same thing, right? We were thinking, well, we should wait until we're a little bit more financially stable and capable. And people said, if you wait for that, you'll never have kids. So we decided, you know, I was in my first ministry, and now's as good a time as ever. And we could not get pregnant. And we began to worry, right? Like a lot of young couples, what's the problem here? Now, I'm kind of old school. And everybody, you know, kept saying things like, well, go see the doc. You know, they can do amazing things with in vitro fertilization, all of this stuff. And I'm like, no. And I'm a typical guy, right? I'm thinking, if the Lord doesn't give us kids, this is great. We'll save a lot of money. Sounds good to me.
Buy a lot of horses.
Right? Right. But in all honesty, Anna really struggled. It was hard for her. And we thought about it, and we prayed about it. I was very much at peace. I'm like, saving some money. Anna was not at peace. And it took a couple of years wrestling with this issue before she finally was like, you know, that's fine. If that's what the Lord wants to do, great. The next month, she calls me into the living room and says, guess what? I'm like, we won the lottery. No, I'm pregnant. And I didn't know what to think. right? Because we had been so long, I just got to a point where I just expected we weren't going to have kids. I was good with that. And now we're going to have kids. So when I read this story, and maybe some of you can relate to that. You wanted kids, it wasn't happening, and it was like, what is going on? And I counsel young couples every once in a while that will come and, Pastor, what do we do? And I try to just encourage them. Just trust in the Lord. Just trust in the Lord. That's not a cliche for us as God's people. That's who we are. The little elements of life that just mess us up, right? Went into the convenience store and they didn't have my favorite brand of pop. Trust the Lord. Just lost my spouse through death. Trust the Lord. That's what we do. There's a lot in our lives that we cannot handle. We trust a God who can handle them. And so if you were in that position, maybe as we're reading the story, you can identify some with Zacharias and Elizabeth here. These are real people with real emotions. Remember the account in the Old Testament of Hannah, who comes before the temple, and she is brokenhearted before the Lord, pleading for a child? I mean, these are real people. Now, Elizabeth and Zacharias are here. They have no child because Elizabeth is barren, and now the opportunity for them to have a child is gone. Nevertheless, apparently, Zacharias has been praying about this, or Zacharias. And it says there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, because Zacharias' job is to take care of the altar of incense. So he's in there burning the incense, and he would go in, and according to the way that this is explained, not here but elsewhere, he would go in and the people outside are praying. The incense would burn and the smoke would rise from the incense as kind of a picture, the prayers of Israel going up before the Lord. So this is significant. His job is important. And as he's in there burning the incense, the people outside gathered around and they're praying. Something happens with Zacharias on the inside. And they don't know this. Matter of fact, later on it says that the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long. I get the idea that the people out there praying, and time is going by, and they start... You know, I don't know if this happened or not. The Bible isn't this specific. But I wonder if they start kind of peeking, like, I've been praying a while. Do you ever check your clock when you're praying? Okay, I got an appointment here. I can keep praying for another 5 minutes. Okay. I think this is the people there, like, he's been in there a long time. And you get the idea here from the context and the wording. I think they're a little bit amazed that Zacharias, boy, he's really filled with the Spirit today. He's praying. And if he doesn't hurry up, I'm going to fall asleep out here. But he's not praying. The angel comes to Zacharias and is talking to him. And it says in verse 13, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Now, I'm sure Zacharias is familiar with Abraham and Sarah's account in the Old Testament, how they had children way after the time when they should have. Zacharias believes that God can do this. I don't think he stopped praying for this. Now, whether or not he discussed this with his wife, I don't know. But he's still praying, and Gabriel says that his prayer had been heard. And then the Lord blesses them. And in verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men, because it was obviously looked down upon like something was wrong with these people. Something, maybe there was some sin. I'm reminded of Job's friends, remember, that come to him. Obviously, the troubles and trials that you're experiencing are a result of sin in your life. And I think that was probably the way people looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth. So now she is blessed, being much older, but pregnant, she sees that God has now blessed in her life. And then, of course, as we skip down through in the reading, and I'm not going to go through all of this anymore, you see that Mary comes, and there's a response by John the Baptist in the womb at the arrival of Mary, because now Mary is pregnant with Jesus, the Savior, God the Son. And then later, when we pick up the story again, verse 57, Elizabeth's time. She comes to full term and delivers this child, and then prophecy is given by Zacharias, who recognizes that his son is going to be significant to the whole story and process. As the Messiah comes, John is preparing the way. He has a very, very important job. He's turning people to focus on Christ. And people would come to John and think that he was the Messiah, and he would say, no, no, I'm preparing the way. And Zacharias gives that prophecy here. So here are a couple of characters that are serving. The world does not know that Jesus is on his way, and I think sometimes we look at it and think, of course, Jesus is fixing to be born. They didn't know this, right? It was significant when Mary came to visit and John leaps in the womb of Elizabeth that we start to recognize, oh, this is unusual. Something is going on here. But Zacharias, when he is first told, probably is stepping back like, what in the world is going on? Interesting characters. The second group here comes from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We don't have very many verses to read here. It says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Just a few things here that I wanted to highlight, because Jesus is born at a specific point in time that is conducive for his life's ministry and then death on the cross. Augustus followed Julius Caesar, who was his great uncle. And Julius Caesar, if you remember some of your Roman history, I don't know how many of you care about ancient history, but you've got the four world empires that came up, and Daniel prophesied about this in his book. But you have the Babylonian Empire that rises up first, and then the Medes and the Persians that overthrew the Babylonians and then broadened the borders out. And then you have the Greeks that overthrew the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks really broadened the borders. I mean, Alexander was all over the place and then left his empire to his four generals. And later on, you have then Rome taking over the Greeks and broadening the borders even more. And you have the Romans going up into the northern parts of Europe and over to the British Isles and way over to the east and all over the place. And the Babylonian Empire is massive. Well, at the time of its development, you have Julius Caesar, who is working his way up into Europe and conquering more and more lands and broadening the borders that were the old Greek Empire and establishing that now as Rome. And his great nephew, Augustus, whose name was actually changed. It wasn't originally Augustus, and I don't remember his original name, but he comes to power after Julius' death in the Senate floor there. And he reigns for a little bit of time with Antony. And some of you might remember that Antony was a major character. He's usually linked with Cleopatra, who was the queen of Egypt. They came up, had this great dramatic love affair. And after a certain battle, the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Augustus assumes the rule of the Roman Empire solely. He is the Caesar then from that point on. He was a brilliant man, for one thing, and he was a tremendous politician. He knew how to vie for power. He knew what alliances to make. And while he wasn't a tremendous soldier, he led men very well and strategized well. So he becomes the Caesar. Now, he wasn't a very moral man, but what we know about Augustus is that he recognized if the Roman Empire was going to succeed at all, there had to be a high moral basis throughout the land, right? So he recognized that family units were important to establishing a solid country or solid government. So he would make laws to outlaw things like homosexuality, for instance, adultery. He wanted family units to be strong. That was important to the success of the Roman Empire. And while he didn't necessarily practice some of those things himself, he did want that to be pretty much the policy of the empire. It was said that Augustus, when he came to power, found Rome in bricks and he left it in marble. And every once in a while you hear sayings, especially this time of year, if you hear much about Augustus Caesar, finding Roman bricks and leaving it in marble. That was his claim. And he ruled for, I think, 60 plus years. I mean, he really did a good job. He also did something critical so that when Jesus is born, there's already a Pax Romana, there's a Roman peace that has been established in the land and even in the Middle East. With the Jews being suppressed somewhat now, there is a time of peace in the empire. He also provided an atmosphere where they could connect major cities through these highways. We are somewhat used to that in the United States because when you travel, if you drive, we're on the interstate, right? We're a little bit north of the interstate here, but you drive down just south of Quincy, jump on the interstate, and boy, you can, then you're on the highway system in the United States. You can get all kinds of places. But I would just warn you, Kansas City can be a bear. And so you're on the interstate, you can get all kinds of places. Well, Rome was very similar. They had major trade routes with good highways. And Philippi was on one of those major highways. So they had commerce from Rome going through Philippi and down into the other Middle Eastern countries for trade. And Augustus was the one that really established that for Rome. The Caesars, the emperors that came after Augustus just reaped the benefits of the work that he put in and getting really Rome established in those ways. Well, God appoints a time in history, and if you were to map out history or put it on a timeline from creation up to the crucifixion and then from the crucifixion on, and you look at the history of the world, Jesus is born at a time when the whole world, not just a segment of the world, but the whole world is at relative peace. I think that's significant because he is able to come on the scene and take care of his earthly ministry and then die on the cross. He's also born in a time when the Romans are in power. And according to prophecy, our Savior would be nailed to a cross or he would be hung on a tree. The Romans were the ones that that performed capital punishment by those means. Not the Jews, not the Greeks, not Americans, the Romans. So, I mean, everything is exactly right with the timing for our Savior to be born. Cyrenius, here's something interesting. If you do a study on Cyrenius, you find that he ordered a major census, when it says here in the Bible, the taxing, that Caesar Augustus said that the whole world should be taxed. The idea here is more of a census. They wanted a counting. Who were you and where did you live and what did you do? Similar to our census these days. And if you do any research, Cyrenius ordered a major census in 6 AD. Well, that doesn't quite match with the timing of the birth of our Savior. And so some have critiqued Luke here and said, obviously something has happened. There's been a decay. Remember in our study of bibliology, one of the scribes got this wrong. Maybe they had the wrong name or whatever, because we have a problem in the timing. Our Savior was born probably 4 BC, not 6 AD. We're talking about a 10-year discrepancy. Some commentators have done further research and believe that actually Cyrenius governed at two different times, from 4 to 1 BC, and then again from 6 to later AD. And so thereby helping us understand that absolutely he was governor at that time, but in a time other than what history records as the major census that he took in 6 AD. So, interesting details there. I don't know if it's helpful at all. But important that Jesus is born during the Roman government. Cyrenius. Let's take a look at the next character, Gabriel. This is one that is always interesting to me. Anytime you see angels showing up in the Bible, do you ever wonder what these characters looked like? Because consistently when they show up, people are afraid. if you watch, you know, movies or cartoons, whatever, usually angels come and they look very feminine in these white flowing robes. They have the gold halo with these beautiful wings. But I'm not convinced that that's necessarily what they look like. There's some description given for angels in God's Word. Of course, the cherubim and the seraphim. and what they must have looked like. The angels that bear the mobile throne room of God in Ezekiel seem like the most hideous creatures ever, right? On each side of their head, they've got a face, and that just seems odd to me, like some kind of Mayan statue. The angels, according to Isaiah, that were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," have six wings, right? With two they fly, two they cover their face, and two they cover their feet. And that's an odd-looking creature. No wonder people are scared when they show up. You know, you don't see these things every day. Well, Gabriel comes, first of all, to Zacharias, and we already read about that encounter. but I did want to point out something really quickly here, because we've already read Luke 1:11 through 20 with Gabriel talking to Zacharias. In verse 11 it says, "There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord." That phrase, "an angel of the Lord," is significant. And I wanted to compare that quickly with chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, because Gabriel is not mentioned here, but I think that Gabriel is present because of that phrase, "angel of the Lord." It says that there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." The word "the," that definite article, is not present in the Greek. And so you could easily understand this "an angel of the Lord," which would be an exact match with chapter 1 when Gabriel comes to Zacharias. And we're told that it was Gabriel in that context. So I think it probably was here again. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." In both of these instances, or in all of this appearance around Christmas, Gabriel shows up making announcements, first of all to Zacharias, then he's going to come to Mary. At one point he visits Joseph, and then I think now, and I may be mistaken, I'm willing to acknowledge because he's not mentioned here that I might be dead wrong, but I think it was Gabriel that came to the shepherds. And all of these announcements, telling these people what is going on, because would they have known otherwise? I've always wondered. If Gabriel hadn't come to Zacharias, I wonder if he would get the significance of the fact that his wife is pregnant and the significance of the child that would be born. With Mary and Joseph, especially like Joseph. Next week we'll take a look at his story. So I don't want to give too much away because we'll talk more about it next week. But here's a man with, I believe, a huge heart who loves his young, soon-to-be bride, Mary, does not want to make her a public example, but she's pregnant, and he knows good and well it's not his. So it's not rocket science. We have a problem. And Gabriel comes to him and says, "Don't fear," right? So the fact that Gabriel keeps showing up, I think, is important to the Christmas story, because who would believe it otherwise, right? Who's going to buy into all of these details? Well, when an angel visits you, you start to listen. And Gabriel, then coming to the shepherds in the end, if it's not Gabriel, that's fine. But shepherds, I heard a sermon years ago. The preacher said that shepherds were like low-class, no-good scum during that time. And I've done quite a bit of research since then, and I don't know if I agree with that. Part of me thinks I don't ever want sheep, just so that everybody knows. I'm good with cows. Sheep, but if I had sheep, especially flocks of sheep, they represent a large investment, right? If that's what your family does, you are keepers of sheep. That's your life. That's your livelihood. That's how you provide for your family. You don't hire criminals to tend your sheep. You know what criminals do with your sheep? They steal your sheep. They eat your sheep. They do all kinds of bad things with your sheep. You hire people that you can trust. Remember one of the great shepherds in the Old Testament, David, put his life on the line to defend his sheep. Criminals don't do that. They run away. Later on, Jesus would make comparisons with leadership, religious leadership, and shepherds. Matter of fact, Jeremiah did a lot of that in his prophecy. But in making that comparison, the good shepherd stays the course, right? The others, the hirelings, flee when the danger comes. Well, the fact that these are shepherds that see the announcement of the angels is interesting to me. Maybe they're not crooks and criminals. Maybe they are, but I don't think they were. But what I do think is very, very obvious is that they don't have a real prestigious job. Okay? That seems very evident, no matter what culture you're in. Gabriel did not come to the politicians of the day. He didn't show up at the Caesar's palace in Rome. Guess what? I have something to tell you. And he doesn't show up even at the innkeeper's place. He tells the shepherds. These are just everyday, common guys out there watching the sheep at night. I think that's just great. So you have Zacharias that is visited. You have Mary, Joseph, and now the shepherds, as Gabriel outlines what's going to be happening in the birth of our Savior. Then the last two characters here, Simeon and Anna. Now, Jesus has already been born by the time they show up, but he hasn't been on the earth for very long, because according to the law, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So it says, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And we can see that record. Matter of fact, we will in the next couple of weeks. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before that he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Shortly after Jesus' death, they come to Jerusalem to make the sacrifice and to worship God in response to the birth of their son, Jesus. And as he is named Jesus, of course, Joseph was instructed to call him that. Mary was instructed to call him that. So that's his name, and that's established in verse 21. But coming to the temple, they find this Simeon. And he's an old guy. As they come to the temple, now remember, I say old. Joseph and Mary are young. I presume Joseph is probably in his mid-20s. Mary is probably about 13. So when they come to the temple, to them, he's an old guy. I don't know how old exactly.
40?
Yeah. He's an old timer. His name is Simeon. Notice what it says in verse 25 about this man. He was just and devout. I love the description of some of the character of these characters involved in the Christmas story. We have not seen, especially in what we've looked at today, any mention by Luke, so-and-so was a crook and a criminal and just the scum of the earth. These characters are godly, right? From Zacharias and Elizabeth, now to Simeon. He's just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. This is very important. We want to be a people that are moved by the Holy Ghost, sensitive to His working in our lives. This is a personal struggle for me, so I'm encouraged when I read examples like this in God's Word. I tend to just study God's Word, try to live by what it teaches, but I don't give a lot of thought to the Holy Spirit's working in my life. Shame on me. So I look at Simeon and I think, man, here's a guy. He is in tune with the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is upon him, and it was revealed unto him by that Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, this might be real encouraging on one hand. On the other hand, he might be thinking, well, how long does a guy have to live before this happens? And a year goes by, and another year goes by, and another year goes by. He's getting older and older and older. Haven't seen him yet. And in verse 27, it says, he came by the Spirit into the temple. If you read the book of Revelation, John says that he was caught away by the Spirit and shown great and wondrous things. If you contrast with this idea right here, what happens is I believe Simeon is actually prompted by the Holy Spirit to physically move into the temple. And coming into the temple, when the parents brought in the child Jesus, he is there then to administer according to the law, the ritual or the rites that are to happen in the temple as this child is dedicated. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. There's an immediate identification. He knows who this child is. I think it's because the Holy Spirit is present in his life. Have you ever missed an opportunity that you regretted and you thought, oh, if I'd have just been prayed up, I'll bet I could have done that one better. I think Simeon is right on his game spiritually. Again, another challenge for me. I don't want to have any regrets. Oh, I blew it because I wasn't paying attention to the Holy Spirit. On the flip side, when I am sensitive to the Holy Spirit, it's a time of rejoicing. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and they've had like religious or spiritual questions and they ask, and I will say, Lord, give me wisdom here. I don't know how to handle this. And right? Those instances are fun because the Holy Spirit just helps. You say things that you wouldn't have said otherwise. Matter of fact, I don't mean for this to sound crazy, but there have been times I've said stuff, I'm like, wow, that was profound. And I know full well it wasn't me. Right? It's just the Holy Spirit. And Simeon is a man who is so in tune with the Holy Spirit, and he recognizes who this is. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary and tells her, behold, This child is set for the fall and gives her some indication of the pain that would lie ahead in her life. This is remarkable. And then Anna. This is a fascinating character to me too. She's a prophetess. Now, I would have to do more research, but to me it's interesting that there's a prophetess serving in the temple, because there was a court for women and Gentiles. Actually, there was a court for Gentiles outside at the temple, and then the Jewish women were allowed to go into the court inside of that, but then they were not allowed into the temple proper. Okay, so this lady couldn't have access inside as a prophetess. She had to stay outside, would be my understanding. But it tells us a little bit about her heritage. She's the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age. Now, if I'm doing my math right here, it says that she had been married 7 years from her virginity, so I'm assuming that she probably got married, as Mary did, at about the age of 13, is married for 7 years, and then her husband dies, and she's a widow for, it says here in the King James, 84 years, that would be 84 years. So if she's been a widow for 84 years, she was married for 7 years, now we're at 91, and then she was married at 13, she is, what, 102? And I don't know if I'm understanding this correctly or not, but regardless, this lady is a ways down the road. I want to be sensitive. I don't want to just say she's an old gal. She's experienced life. She's been serving in the temple for 84 years. Talk about getting old. If you have worked in the same place, same building, be it a grocery store or hardware store, after 20, 25-year career, you're done with that, right? And I've kind of wondered through the years. One of the things I like about my job is I can be in the office for a few days, but then I'm like, okay, time for some house calls, hospital visits, something, and break the monotony, get out and away from it. But if you work in the same office year after year after year after year after year, 20, 25 years into it, you're ready to retire. She's been there for 84 years. She could probably tell you every stone in the women's court at the temple. Prayed on every single one, hundreds of times. She knows where every little thing is. You know, some of the ladies in the church who've been here the longest, they can tell you where every decoration is stashed. They tell you where all the communion cups are, you know, all this, that, and the other. I've picked some of your brains. Where would I find this? Where would I find this? Stuart and Melody. What do I do about this, that, and the other thing? Anna knew all of this stuff. She's been there for a long, long time, probably. I mean, we know she was there for a long, long time, but probably knows everything about what's going on there. And when she came in, she enters at the exact moment that Simeon is talking to these parents and blessing the Lord for this child. She likewise gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She understood also. These characters are fascinating to me, and they're so real. We don't know how much longer Anna lived after this, but it is interesting that she had the opportunity to see Jesus too. As an old lady, having lived and served in the temple year after year after year, I wonder if she walked away from this like Simeon and said, "Thank you, God. You kept me around long enough to see the Messiah." Matter of fact, where was it that I read that mentioned Jesus as the Lord's Christ? Oh, there it is, verse 26. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The word Christ is, of course, the Greek word for God's anointed one, that one that God has singled out to be an answer to Israel's problem, a fulfillment to the promise given Abraham and David, all of these. He is the chosen one of God. And Simeon and Anna got to see him. All right. Interesting to me. I don't know if it's interesting to you, but these peripheral characters. Any questions, comments, quickly?